Well, welcome to Village, if you haven't already been welcomed. Hey, my name's Tim. I get to preach the word to us. So I was kind of thinking of a thing just as I was coming up. I left a soccer game in halftime to come here. It was 1-1. I was torn. But it led me to think, you guys have all left stuff to be here, and I'm just going to trust that God will bless us. Whatever it is that you guys have... I'm sure you had something that you're like, oh, it'd be great to stay at home and do this, or I was invited to this thing. I'm going to trust that God is with us and that actually he does bless his people who prioritize him. So let's trust in that today. I'm going to pray, ask that he would. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that we can gather, and we thank you that you are the God who created us. Lord, you are the glorious God who, as Adam already said, the God who made the moon and the stars. And Father, you are the God who not just made those things, but made us. And made us to know you, Lord. Would you help us to know you better today? Would you help us to grow in our love and knowledge of you? Would you help us to trust you more and see your goodness towards us in Jesus Christ? Lord, bless us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why do people do things? Why do they do hard things? It's one of the deep questions of psychology and economics motivation. You might have heard something before, like money's actually not a great motivator, or that fear is the best. To be honest, I don't really know anyone knows for sure what the most powerful motivator is. But I want to ask you a slightly different question tonight. Why do Christians do things? Like, why do we serve one another? Why do we give up our, you know, so many of you came here early to set up chairs. There's guys serving in kids' church right now. Many of you give sacrificially of your time, your energy and money. And it gets tiring, hey? Like, oh, I get tired doing this stuff. I think about once a week, I'm like, why am I doing this anymore? Why do we do these things? And perhaps even a harder question, how can Christians continue to serve God and serve his people in the ways that we kind of know that we should? How can we do that for a sustained, long-term rest of life in a way that is joyful? Today we're going to see in one biblical moment kind of the story of history. It's like a microcosm of the macro. Last week, Gary helped us understand the tabernacle instructions. These were given to Moses on the mountain. And here's kind of the timeline, actually, a little bit of what's happened before Exodus 32. Exodus 24, God invites Moses up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. It takes Moses 6 days to climb. On the seventh day, God will begin to speak to him. But Moses is going to spend 40 days and nights hearing from God on the mountain. Meanwhile, Israel is left under Aaron's leadership. And well, we heard it in the Bible reading, didn't we? Somewhere towards the end of those 40 days, the people of Israel have a brilliant idea. I mean, you feel for them. Moses has been their leader, their mainstay. He's gone up the mountain for weeks, you know. Imagine if I went away for 5 weeks. Imagine what had happened. If you didn't know, that's a joke. It's okay, guys. It's all right. You feel for them. They're scared. Is God still with us? Is Moses dead? But on the other hand, too, I mean, man... Manna and quail are falling every day. God is like gloriously a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Regardless, Israel gets scared. And motivated by fear, they take matters into their own hands. They come to Aaron and ask him to make them an idol. Now, there's some trickiness here. If maybe you were thinking this as you were following along. Are they asking for a representation of Yahweh, of the God who rescued them? Or are they asking for just any old God, a new God of some form or another? It's not really clear. I know it says in there, it says, make us gods, plural. But actually, it could be singular in the Hebrew. So it's not clear what Israel thinks they're doing. But I think it is very clear what Aaron thinks he's doing. If you look at verse 5, it says... tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, capitals, to Yahweh. In Aaron's mind, he's channeling their rebelliousness into worship for the Lord. He takes their gold, fashions it into the shape of a calf or a young bull, and then it's going to be festival to the Lord. Wilderness stock, here's AI's version of that. Again, don't look too closely at the calf. don't know what's going on there. They indulge in revelry. They're having a party. Now, if you haven't been with us or you're unfamiliar with the story of Exodus, Israel is doing something absolutely terrible. They are breaking God's covenant command. God rescued them. God rescued them out of slavery to Egypt, generations of slavery to Egypt. He offered them blessing. He promised to bring them into a land of absolute blessing, that he would provide for them, that he would protect them. And in response, his charge to them was to be holy as he is holy. In something that goes back all the way to the beginning of God's creation, to reflect him and show his image in the world, show the glory of who he is by obeying his commands. And one of those commands is Exodus 20:4-5. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to it, bow down to them or worship them. And that command, it's about images, idols, physical representations of God or false gods, but also of God himself. They're not to make a representation even of this God. Now, what's the big deal there? Why is such an issue? Well, it's two things. First of all, in the issue of many gods, God created us to worship him alone. Yes, to worship anyone or anything else, we've covered this ground, but it's wrong. It's like calling a stranger your mum or your dad. It's like being married to someone, enjoying the things that they provide and yet ignoring them completely. But it's also it's that God made us to worship him through faith. God's desire is to be trusted as God. And God is absolutely worthy of our trust. And we do best when we actually relinquish control and give him that absolute trust. But what's the impulse? What's the impulse behind Israel wanting to make an image of God? The attraction is that now they've made an idol that is of their control. I mean, why a calf? Or actually, probably best to think young bull. So why a young bull? What does it represent? It's power. To them, that's vitality, that's strength. Notice that they don't make a representation of God in the form of scales, perhaps, you know, justice. No, because what do they want out of God? They want power. They want protection against their enemies only. They've made God into the image that they want him to be, rather than trusting in him for who he is. And of course, I mean, Christians still do this today. Oh, we could go into the intricacies of idolatry, lots of stuff, and we've covered some of that ground. But for Christians, we still do this today. We don't carve physical images anymore. But I like how Tim Chester says it. He says, we may not make metal idols, but we do make mental idols. Anytime we force God into our preferred shape, rather than trusting in who he is, we are essentially making an idol of him. We're making him into our image of what God should look like, rather than focusing on what it means to be made in his. Now, I reckon you see this most obviously in what we've called the prosperity gospel, of course. What do? They mold God into a vending machine of material blessings. So that's, don't we all kind of want that to some extent? But you also see it other places. You see it, I reckon, in people's desire to have God without his church. That's molding God into our own personal God. I want a God who fulfills my spiritual needs but doesn't call on me to serve others and to be a part of a gathered people. I also reckon you see some of this in our reactions to what happens later in the chapter. How did you go with God's judgment on Israel? You know, you think of verse 25, the Levites going through, with the sword. You think of the plague that God sent. I mean, you know, verse 25, it's festival day 3 by that point. Moses turns up, Israel's going wild. He rallies those who are still for the Lord. He says, put on a sword. They go throughout. bringing justice. When I first read this, did anyone have a picture of them going with a sword like that because they had it strapped to their side, or is that just me? Okay, just me. This first act is on the worst offenders, those who are running wild. God will bring a second judgment on the rest of the people, those who maybe were in their tents. That'll be the plague in verse 35. And there's one more step that I'll come to later. But this is God's justness. God, in his character, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Now, how do you go with that? Are you tempted, like many Christians, to massage that out of God's character? To be honest, I reckon we're all tempted in that way in our time and age. That's the cultural waters that we swim in, right? We emphasize love and mercy and forgiveness. All things that God is, by the way, let's not de-emphasize those things. But we also tend to downplay the importance of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. We don't like consequences. That's the truth. We don't like consequences for ourselves. We don't like it for most others, particularly those we care about. Until we come to that moment when we see someone driving like an idiot, then we want them to get fined. Or when someone completely ignores building regulations and so the apartment block starts falling over, then we get a real cry for justice, right? But that's it, isn't it? I mean, that's the problem, really, with this whole thing. This is the heart of the issue of idolatry. We love justice when it suits us. We're irrational. We're imperfect. We see the person in the car next to us writing a text and we go, "Get him! Where's the police officer?" And 10 minutes later, we're fumbling around on our phone. Because it's important. Guilty. Here's the thing we need to see. When we shape our own version of God, we always make him less than he is. You're never making him more. You're not making him better than he is. God is actually better than your personal version of him. Because whatever version we would give him, it would just be a shape of our imperfections, of our lack of knowing all things. The question for us all is, will we trust God with who he is, and who he is in himself? Or will we continue to imagine that we might know better of who he should be? That we might be capable of smoothing some of the rough edges of God? Something to consider. But I mentioned earlier that this section of Exodus is actually the story of humanity, microcosm of the macro. Now, how is that? Well, I wonder, for those who've been following along the series, I wonder how you would think of the setting. Think about it this way. What would you describe Israel's situation prior to Exodus 32? I mean, it's pretty great, really. Israel's been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're in God's presence. They've been given God's law, how to be holy like he's holy. And last week we heard that they were given instructions on how to build this tent, the tabernacle, where God would be present with them. And if you remember, we were told something about that tabernacle, that it had these interesting garden-like features. Things are very good in Israel up to chapter 32. But then do you notice this layer? Do you notice what Aaron did when he's confronted about the idol? You look at it back in verse 21 to 24. Moses says to Aaron, "Why did these people, what did they do to you to lead you to such great sin?" Aaron says, "Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil." Then you see his other thing, and look, you know, Aaron's great lie. "I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Isn't that great fun? But what's going on there? Aaron blames Israel for their sin, and then he lies about it. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of another moment? That's right. It's a replay. Adam. It's Adam in the garden. This is a ripple that reflects the original stone in the pond. But the difference is here, it's not just one man sinning on behalf of all. It's all the people engaged in this. And I'm sure that some have sinned worse than others, but the point is, we're being shown a cycle. Humans have done it again. God in his grace gives us new beginnings. Things are good. We're shown how we can remain in God's grace, how to be his people and enjoy his presence and blessings. But humans just can't do it. This will happen several times through the Old Testament. Humans will sin against him. And this is our story. This is our critical theory. It's not oppressor versus oppressed. That's the result. Though that is a result of our sin. It's not man versus woman, though that is a result of our sin. It's not race versus race, though again, that is a result of our sin. It's that we continually rebel against the God who created us. That is our story. And friends, it's so important that we continue to be reminded of this. I would encourage you, that's true, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. The suggestion today is that you don't need God. I mean, why would you in the northern suburbs? In our town, you can have it all. Beautiful place to live, friends, family, good schools, fun. What do you need God for? You need God because part of your story is that you've sinned against a just and holy God. That's part of all of our stories. That's what you need God for. And I'll show you how that works in a few minutes. But Christian, here's the danger for us. We're in a culture that no longer believes in sin. And we are drawn into those waters. Sometimes we fall into the trap of going straight to Romans 8 verse 1, you know, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is absolutely true, wonderful, good news. But it's Romans 8. It's forgetting what's happened in Romans 1 to 3. We need to be reminded that we may not have made a golden calf and worshipped it, but we sure have worshipped ourselves. We may not have murdered, but we haven't loved God like he made us to. Do you remember what God says to the people of Israel? He says they're a stiff-necked people. The picture here is of an oxen, a beast of burden, who refuses to bow their head down to receive the yoke, to receive the leading of its master. That's the picture of us. I was contemplating this just as I was thinking about it not long ago. How many times this has been me before God? How many times where I've known the right thing to do and just refused to do it, stiff-necked? What about you? Do you know that? We are not innocents. And many churches across our country are failing to talk about this thing. They talk about how Jesus can make your life better, and he can. But if we never mention the ultimate reason that Jesus came to die, then we've missed it. It's to save sinners. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." You know, one of the things I've been asking God this week is to help me feel the weight of my sin. I just noticed it in myself that I downplay it. I ignore it. I'm not feeling it. I'm justifying it in myself. And the issue with that is that I think not feeling the weight of my own sin then stops me from feeling the relief, the wonder of God's grace in Jesus. Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." And Moses reminds us of the implications. I mean, he breaks the tablets of the commandments. And it's symbolic of what sin is. It's breaking a covenant. Covenant is like a contract, a legal contract. Now, what covenant have we broken? Oh, well, not necessarily the old covenant, because we're not Israel. But actually, we've broken a covenant that theologians call the covenant of creation. It's the covenant between creator and creature. We were created to live up to the image of God, to represent him faithfully in the world. We've all failed at that. And Exodus 32 reminds us of the consequences of sin. Sin isn't some small misdemeanor. It's not naughtiness. Sin is rebellion against the God who created us, the King of the universe. And it's a crime punishable by death, regardless of whether we think it is or should be. You see it in the justice by the Levites. But there's actually more to this, an even deeper aspect that I don't want to miss. Come to Exodus 33, the next chapter. Look at verses 1 to 3. I'll read them. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt. Go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give to your descendants, I will send an angel before you, and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Here is the ultimate result of sin. It's to be separated from God's presence. I mean, this is why verse 4, when the people heard this, these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. This is why Israel's in distress. Because the result of their sin is that now God's presence will no longer be with them. There they are, in the wilderness, lost, in a harsh land, and now without God. Here we have the essential nature of life without God. It's to be lost in a harsh and hard world. No, actually, it's even worse. Look back at Exodus 32, verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Here's a rare Old Testament reference to eternal life. Whoever has sinned, I will not give eternal life to. I will blot out of the book of life. Now you put all that together and you have what Jesus will describe as hell. What is the consequence of sin? It is eternity in a lost, harsh place, away from God's blessing presence. It's not annihilation. It is not nothingness. It's the distress that Israel felt for eternity. Now, Christians, it's probably around this point, or maybe it was about 5 minutes ago, where you're like, can we please just get to the good bit? I get it. We're almost there. But there is a little bit more to see first. In fact, I want to be faithful to the passage. I think I'm trying to do a little bit of what Moses was doing. Did you notice that when Moses arrived at the camp, what does he do? He takes the calf, grinds it up, throws it into the water source. Now, why does he do that? Well, think about it. What's going to happen every time Israel goes for a drink? That's right. Little flecks, little shimmers of gold. It's going to remind them of their sin. Every time they go to the water. Memory. We hate feeling guilty. We don't want to sit in that at all. We want it gone. We live in a culture that diminishes any sort of suffering or distress. But here we're reminded that every now and then, it's a good thing to be reminded of our guilt. You know that feeling? In the pit of your stomach. It's awful. And yet it's absolutely necessary, because how do you soften a stiff neck? Well, one way that I've experienced is when you feel guilt, when you realize that you've done something wrong, that thing that you were being stubborn about, all of a sudden you go, that's right. Resistance just crashes. We need to be reminded today of our guilt that we might soften our necks and go, that's right. In the hope that we might long for a solution, in the hope that we might bow our heads and rejoice when we find it in God. So friends, please, let's not move too quickly. Have you sinned against God? Today, this week, across your life? Have you tried to mold him into your preferences, or have you just ignored him completely? Have you resisted him? Have you been stiff-necked? Don't flee these uncomfortable feelings. Don't put them out of your mind. Pretend that they never happened. I know that's how we cope, but it's not the best way. Let's accept our guilt today. And turn and see what God does in the midst of it. Because what comes next is fascinatingly wonderful. In the midst of God's guilt, Moses stands tall. Not always the most encouraging figure is our Moses, but here I reckon we have his greatest moment. Three moments, in fact. It begins on the mountain. God warns Moses of what's going on down in the camp. Moses begins his intercession for Israel in verse 11. God says it's time to start again. They've broken covenant. It's time to destroy. I'm going to bring judgment. But I haven't forgotten my promises to Abraham. Therefore, I'm going to fulfill those promises through you, Moses. We'll start again with you and you alone. But Moses, he intercedes for Israel. He speaks on their behalf. He calls on God's reputation, the glory of his name. He says, what will the Egyptians say if Israel perishes in the wilderness? Now, you might have listened to that section and thought to yourself, does Moses actually change God's mind here? Maybe you had a little moment. You've heard Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Seems to say that God doesn't change his mind, and yet here we have. Seems like Moses does. Well, the answer is no, I don't think so. What God and Moses are doing here is a bit of a cultural dance of sorts. Let me illustrate. I remember I was at a soccer association meeting once and there was a problem with the funding of a representative team. None of the clubs wanted to do anything about it. They sent their kids to this representative team, but they didn't want to pay for it, essentially. So the president at the time stood up and said, okay, well, I have the solution then. We're going to close the representative team. And all of a sudden the representatives said, wait, no, we're not doing that. All right, we'll contribute something. Now, that wise old president never intended on closing down the team, but he knew what needed to happen to get the right response. It was a dance. And I think that's something like what is going on here. God isn't changing his mind. He's opening up an invitation to Moses to respond in the right way. He's inviting Moses to intercede for the people because he always intended to show mercy. But also, God in his infinite knowledge, he wants to show us, I think, something of what was to come. We'll get to that. Moses responds rightly. In fact, he does twice here in verse 11 to 14, but then again from verse 30. By the way, if you're listening to that and like, oh, how do we know those sort of things? Can I encourage you? Come and do it deeper with me. This is the sort of stuff that we'll wrestle with. How can we understand our Bibles better? But verse 30, next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses goes back up to the Lord. He says, but now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. What an incredible thing that Moses just does. Moses has just offered to share in their suffering. Remember, his desire is to make atonement. And in this case, I think Moses is actually saying, I'm offering my eternal life, my blessing in you for theirs. I mean, what a thing. Would you do that for someone? Maybe for one or two people, but what about a people that have just gone and done, you know, made a calf and so on? But notice God's response. I mean, it's a funny statement. God doesn't say yes. He doesn't say okay. He just kind of says, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. Now, what's going on there? I think God doesn't say yes because actually Moses can't make atonement for their sins. His sharing in Israel's fate wouldn't satisfy justice. It wouldn't be a right substitute. Can Moses' loss of life be a fair atonement for the sins of the great sin of all the people? The answer is no. And yet, God doesn't close the door either. He also doesn't say no. Why is that? Let's hold on to that question for just a moment longer. Because Moses has one more intercession to make in chapter 33. God declares that he will not destroy Israel, but he also won't go with them into the land he promised. Remember that? He says, I'm going to withdraw my presence. And Israel are distressed. But now look down at 33 verse 13. Moses says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And what is the Lord's response? The Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God says, I will be with Israel. Now, I'm sad not to keep going on all this. There's some really important stuff that follows. We've only got so much time, but here's the thing to see for today. Moses intercedes again for Israel, and God again, he relents. He says, I will go with Israel. His presence will be with them. Why will his presence be with them? Well, not because he's pleased with Israel, but because he's pleased with Moses, because of Moses' faithfulness. Do you see the ripples in the pond? Why this dance? Well, because God is showing his people, including us today, the wonder of what he was going to do, of another man who would intercede for sinners, not just the guilty of Israel, but God's people from all nations. This man will be greater than Moses because he committed no sins of his own and because he was God himself. He was sent by God the Father and he willingly came to intercede for us. Where Moses could not offer himself in the place of Israel, this God-man could. He was a worthy and a fitting substitute for the sake of justice, because as we heard in Hebrews 7, he's a high priest who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This man, Jesus, sacrificed himself on the cross. He who had no guilt took on the guilt, the shame of sin and its just consequences, so that all who believe in him might know the peace of being declared guiltless before God. At the cross, he felt the distress, the absence of God's presence. He suffered hell so that we would never have to, so that God could always be with us. This is the grace, this is the love, the mercy and the kindness, in spite of his anger at our covenant breaking, in spite of our idolatry, in spite of our stubbornness and our disregard and disobedience, in spite of our many great sins, he came to intercede for us by dying in our place. And Hebrews 7 says that even now, today, right now, he is interceding for those who trust in him, for every sin. Christian, he has saved you. And because of Christ's faithfulness, you are not alone in this hard and sinful world. His presence is with you and it will be with you forever. Now there is something to rejoice in, hey? Shouldn't we be thankful? And isn't that the greatest motivation of all? To do all we can for the God who made us and saved us. Shouldn't our necks soften towards him and we serve this God wholeheartedly and gladly. In fact, that's actually what Israel does for kind of the rest of Exodus. So we come to the close of the book. After they hear the results of Moses' intercession, they begin to bring God offerings. Their distress is gone and it's replaced with joyful, wholehearted service. To the point where Moses is told, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Stop them bringing stuff. They build the tabernacle according to God's instructions, using the gifts and the gold that God's given them. It's a showering of generosity and service. And that's where we end Exodus. Let me read to you the last verses of chapter 40. It's just a nice conclusion. Then the cloud covered, they've just made the tabernacle, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. God is with them. And there they are serving him, day in and day out. So why should we serve the Lord wholeheartedly? Because we were sinners against our Creator. Because we were alone and lost in a hard world. Because we were destined for hell because of our crimes. But in a nod to our series, who is the Lord? Well, he's the God we've sinned against. But he's also the God who is rich in mercy, who loves us greatly. So greatly, in fact, that he came himself to intercede and through his death to be our substitute. He's not just our Creator, he's our Saviour. He has saved us from eternal distress. And so should we not gratefully bend our neck and allow him to lead us as our Lord? What does that look like for you? Well, that's the question I'm going to leave you with today. But Christian, as you do give of yourself, be reminded of the God who you serve today. He is worthy of your whole life. Let's serve joyfully in love of the God who saved us. How about I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, oh Lord, that you would just help us to grasp it just a little bit better today. Father, would you warm our hearts? Would you help us to see? Well, first of all, would you help us to see, Lord, what it is to be a sinner? Would you help us to feel our guilt? But in the midst of it, Lord, would you give us great relief as we are reminded again of your grace? Father, would our service be fueled by your grace? Help us not to live out of cold obedience, but joyful service, seeing what you have done for us in Christ, fueled by your love. Help us to see it better today. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, now comes to the time when we do Q&A. Yeah, maybe you got some questions about God's judgment. Maybe how does his mercy and judgment hold together at the same time? Maybe even thoughts on the series in general. But open up to you guys. Yeah, so I'll try and regroup that further online, guys. But so the moment where God is speaking with Moses about how he's about to bring judgment on people, Moses intercedes, God seems to relent. You mentioned about God never really going to bring on judgment, but it was more of a statement of, this is what I should do, maybe allowing Moses to respond to it. Yeah. Today, is that what we should expect God to interact with us?
Yeah, great question, Chloe. I'm wrestling with it. So a couple of things that come to mind that we need to be mindful of. Again, microcosm of the macro. This is a big picture of the story of what God's doing, rather than something that we should see as normative for us individually in our everyday life. Okay, so this is true of God is speaking about Israel, the people of Israel, as a corporate thing. And I think if you want to project that outwards, the message is that's actually a picture of how God speaks to all humanity. God says to all humanity, I will blot out of my book anyone who sins outside of having found the intercession and mercy of Christ. So that's the bigger picture. I think I would be very careful, particularly from passages like this, to take it as that is how God will respond to every single particular thing in our life. A New Testament example that comes to mind, for instance, is there's a moment in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. You might remember Sapphira and Ananias. They say that they're going to bring a lot of money to the church. They're going to give a bunch of money to the church. They actually, in their hearts, they've kept a lot of money behind. It's not the issue. Isn't about the money. It's the fact that they had been trying to act righteously without doing the thing that they had said, and actually they're struck down dead. Now, does that mean that God will strike down every single person in exactly that way? No, but it is it's a warning of there is a reality of judgment. So I would just go big picture principle. There is such a judgment. There is such a reality on judgment, but that's not something that we should, particularly, I don't think that's something that Christians should expect at any given moment based on one thing that they've done, for instance. Outside of that, without canvassing kind of the whole Bible or to think of if there is any, I can't think of anywhere else where there is a direct, there is a direct movement made. The only other place is in 1 Corinthians where they're not doing communion properly, and God actually says, Paul says, you're actually got a sickness. Sickness is going on. There is a physical judgment of God going on in your church because of the way that you're doing communion. But that's a whole other story, and that's a bigger one. But yeah.
Good one. Go for it, Tim. Clarify for us what eternal separation from God looks like.
Yeah. Not a pleasant one, but important, Finn. So good. Let's go a couple of mistakes we make. We go, first of all, I've already said this, but let's be really clear. It's not nothingness, okay? So it's not annihilation. It's not an unawareness of anything and you'll cease, okay? You are, I think the way that the Bible describes it, you are aware. You are in torment. I think a couple of things we could put into it. I think you are aware of God's presence. I don't think it's to be so absent from God. I think you're aware of God's presence, but without any of his goodness. So right now, in this time that we live in, we are in a world that has experiences the result of sin, God's judgment on sin, but also his grace, his common grace. So we're in this kind of middle land. Hell is a place where there is none of God's goodness and none of God's blessing. So it is conscious without any goodness and no escape of goodness. Even here, we live in versions of hope. Christians obviously have a deep sense of hope that the terribleness that we experience in the world will one day be over. But even those who don't believe in Jesus have some hope that maybe the hard things that are happening in life won't happen, you know, next year. You know, they'll get better somehow. I think the reality of hell is that there is no hope. There is just eternal distress because that's it. Yeah, terrible reality and an important reminder of why we need to give energy, we need to give thought to how we engage people with this. I mean, it's not easy. What a hard thing in our time and place, but what a necessary thing. Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Great question. I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure. I think there will certainly be an individual judgment, whether we are all...
In a queue waiting for our turn.
Yeah, so I mean, look, just to... Yeah, the line at the pearly gates, right? I think worth just hearing this. There is kind of this hard sense of how to comprehend what's going to happen in terms of... Hebrews says that we'll all stand before God in judgment, okay? But I think the sense is that there'll also be a moment when Christ returns, that will be the kind of ultimate moment of judgment, seems to be the sense of Thessalonians and Revelation. So you will individually, all of us individually will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. I wouldn't be surprised if that also happens corporately. Now, how the mechanics of that work out, I have no idea. But, yeah, that's a sense of it.
We'll have to wait and see.
Yeah.